Thank you, Brady. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to begin with a text there in just a few moments. A text that we, I believe, are quite familiar with. It is a sobering admonition that is given to us by the Apostle Peter through the direction of the Holy Spirit, in which in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, he writes with these words, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." I call your attention to this text because of the striking things that it says to us about the danger that is posed to us by Satan, whom here is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It is interesting because elsewhere in Scripture, this figure of a lion will be used in different ways. The Lion of Judah. There are times in which even Christ may be characterized as the Lion of Judah in one sense or another. However, here it's very clear that this is not a noble kind of depiction of Satan, but rather a fearful and frightening kind of way for us to understand the danger that is posed to us by Satan. I call to your attention a few things about what is clear from this text. It is clear that he is described as our adversary seeking to devour us. Now, while you'll notice that the term Satan is not used here in 1 Peter chapter 5, it is interesting because a different word is used here, but it is a word that means what the very word Satan actually means. Satan is an Aramaic term that means adversary. And 1 Peter chapter 5 uses a different word, but that same idea here describing what the devil is. He is an adversary to God's people. It is very clear that his efforts and his purpose, his work is such that he wants to overcome us. He wants to, as Peter tells us, devour us. But you know what Scripture does not fully describe for us is exactly what power he has to do this. I believe the Bible makes it very clear that there are restrictions that have been put upon the power of Satan. I understand the book of Revelation as it talks about that period of time in which Christ reigns over his kingdom, a time in which Satan is bound for a millennium. I understand that to be describing the fact that Satan's power, to some extent through the activities of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, that power was restricted. That power was brought to an end. I think if you combine that with some things that are described in the book of in the Old Testament, as it describes, for example, in Zechariah chapter 13, the fact that during the time when the kingdom would be in existence, that the evil spirit would pass from the land. I believe that's one reason that you don't see demon possession today. But you know what we are not told is exactly the extent to which Satan is allowed to operate, exactly what power he does have. And I'd like for us for a few moments this evening to just think a little bit about what Scripture does tell us about this issue of the power of Satan. I think sometimes as we are trying to determine things from Scripture, we can determine an awful lot by descriptions that are given. You know, unlike conditions in our day and age in which we may have a name, but that name doesn't really communicate anything about our character. Often in biblical times, we understand even of human beings, names would indicate something about them. For example, you can look at Edom, you can look at Esau, and you can understand things about them from the names that are given to them. Edom meaning red or ruddy. And of course, we understand that that describes some things about him. The same thing is true, I think, if we consider what the Bible tells us by way of descriptions about Satan. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Job with me, to Job chapter 1. And I want us to notice that we can learn something about Satan
and the power that he has, the efforts that he makes by one of the names that is used and that is applied to him. We are probably the most familiar with two names, Satan, or he will also be referred to as the devil. We've already mentioned that Satan means adversary, but the word devil itself has meaning in the fact that devil means one prone to slander, according to Thayer. And I think we see an example of that in the book of Job. Read with me in Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, as it describes an example in which Job is slandered by Satan when Satan presents himself before God and slanders this great man of God. Let's read together Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, given the fact that the devil is one who is prone to slander, given the fact that here he is described as slandering Job, in other words, he presents the case before God that, you know, the only reason he's serving you is the protection that you've given to him. Is that the only kind of example that we can see of that? Turn over to the book of Revelation with me for a moment. And I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 12, a description that's given of Satan. And I think it's evident from the way it is worded in Revelation chapter 12 that this idea of the slanderous nature of Satan is not something that's just isolated to Job. In fact, read with me in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, and let's notice what is said about the nature and the work and the activity of Satan, but also what is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, begin with me in verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death.'" Now, who is it talking about here in speaking of this accuser of our brethren? Well, we have an answer to that. If you look back up in verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, I personally don't believe that that is talking about some ancient casting out of the devil from heaven. I think in the context, it is describing what is accomplished by the work of Christ. What is accomplished by Christ coming to this earth? What is accomplished by his death, burial, and resurrection? In that sense, the power of Satan was destroyed. But notice, for our purposes here, he is the accuser of God's people. And notice, he does so day and night. I don't know how that operates. I don't know exactly how to understand that. You know, sometimes we wrestle with, well, how can it be that Satan makes accusation? Is Satan allowed somehow into his presence? Sometimes we'll wrestle with, well, is this something that used to go on and doesn't go on anymore? If he is the one prone to slander, he still is that one who is the accuser of the brethren. I'm inclined to think that this side of the judgment, there's some extent to which Satan still makes accusation against God's people, challenging whether or not they are in fact faithful before him, challenging whether or not God's people shame the Lord. Another thing that is clear about Satan, turn with me to the Gospel of John. He's not an honest individual. In fact, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, some things are said about him that I think we most likely must understand in the context of the very earliest records about his activities related to mankind. But I want you to notice, as Jesus is talking to some of the Jews about their behavior and their action, he actually says that if you behave a certain way, you're imitating not God in heaven, not your Father in heaven, but another father that he attributes to them. John chapter 8, read with me in verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar, notice, and the father of it. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind as we progress this evening. He is a liar. Those things that he says, those things that he promotes, they are filled with either half-truth or absolute deception, in which he tries to bring people to think a certain way, when in fact that's exactly the opposite of what they ought to think. And you know, that's what a liar is. A liar will make you think that which is not true. And I think however we come away from this lesson this evening, thinking about, well, what can he do? What can he not do? What danger does he pose to my life? I hope that we will understand that. Because if in fact we buy into that which is error, we buy into that which is not true, then we are following the course that Satan would have us to follow. Let's look at some other descriptions. Over in the Gospel of John, three times in the farewell discourse that Jesus offers, in John chapter 12, verse 31, John chapter 14 and verse 30, and in John chapter 16 and verse 11, the first one maybe a little bit before the farewell discourse, but nonetheless, here on the evening before he dies, three times we will see Satan described as the ruler of this world. Now, let's not misunderstand from that. This is not for a moment suggesting that it's almost kind of the way in Eastern philosophy they think of yin and yang, that there are kind of equal powers of good and evil. Scripture never describes it in that way. It is never something in which Satan has equivalent power with God. But nonetheless, we understand that there are times in which, because the world is given over to sin, because the world pursues the will of Satan rather than the will of God, he is described as the ruler of this world. But I call to your attention, and we're not going to turn to each of these, but if you look at what's said in these different things, it's very clear that just before Jesus dies, Jesus makes it clear that his work is going to overcome this one, Satan, who is described as the ruler of this world. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians for a moment, and I want us to look a little further at this idea. In Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he uses a similar way of describing Satan, but I want us to notice the connection that he makes with sinful behavior and that one who is here described as the prince of the power of the air. Let's read together the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, notice this, according to the course of this world. Why is he the ruler of this world? Because listen to what happens with the course that most follow in this world. It is, notice, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now notice, this tells us pretty clearly that when I am disobedient to the word of God, it can be said that the spirit of the prince of the power of the air works in me. Now, I don't think we have to understand that in the sense of a possession. I don't think we have to understand it like the old Flip Wilson would say, well, the devil made me do it. No, we can yield to the desires of the devil. When we do what the devil wants, we are yielding and following his spirit the same way that when we yield to what God wants, we are yielding to the power and the influence of God's Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, it describes the fact that the one who sets his mind on the things of the flesh is that one that is led by the Spirit, or by the things of the flesh, whereas the one who sets his mind on the things of the Spirit is led by the Spirit. So we're talking about a focus of the mind, either on the things Satan wants or on the things God wants. Let's see another example of a similar idea. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. We need to understand that when in fact we allow ourselves to be of these disobedient sons, we don't obey the will of God, but rather we obey what Satan would like us to do. We rebel against God and we do Satan's will. Notice the way it is described in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Listen to this. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But for this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, is that saying, you know, a demon came upon me and I had no choice? I'm not even convinced that when we look at demon possession as it was demonstrated in biblical times, that it was ever the kind of thing in which one, just without yielding themselves in one way or another, lost all control. We're not told an awful lot about it, but I think we are talking about something in which one had to kind of make themselves available for that. We're not talking about something in which someone sinned apart from their choice, apart from their own decision. Here it's very clear. If I sin, who am I of? I'm not of God. I'm not of Christ. That doesn't demonstrate obedience to the things of God and the will of God. The sinner is of the devil. And I want you to notice that in the wording here, why is that the case? What is it that Satan has done from the beginning? What is his purpose? Remember, he's described as a liar from the beginning. If I lie, whose example am I following? I'm following Satan's example. And so I think that's a part of what we must understand here about this idea of the one who sins being of the devil. Now, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look a little bit at some biblical examples in which we can see how it is that, in fact, Satan is described as working, what it is that he accomplished, how he demonstrated power, and how he tried to influence those to sin or to be disobedient. Let's start with a very memorable example. Look over in Matthew chapter 4, when we have the record of the temptation that Satan posed to Jesus directly. I don't believe that we are to understand from this that this is the only time in which Jesus ever faced the types of common temptations that we as human beings do. But this was a very dramatic incident in which Satan, in some very clear ways, offered temptation to Jesus Christ. Read with me in Matthew chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 3, and we'll go down to verse 11. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, what an honorable, noble example Christ sets for us, that the way in which we ought to respond to temptation is by a reliance upon the Word of God. And I want you to notice what Satan does as he progresses in this temptation, because eventually he's going to use Scripture to try to twist and tempt Jesus. Let's read further. Notice, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Notice, "for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, think with me for just a moment about what Satan does here. In response to the example that Jesus gives of answering temptation with Scripture, it's almost as if Satan says, "Okay, I can do that too. I can quote Scripture to you, and let's see how you're going to respond to that. Because Scripture says these things, so let's see if in fact you will follow Scripture." You know, if we somehow imagine that the only way in which we can be tempted by Satan is in those things that have nothing to do with religion, or have nothing to do with things that come across with the guise of religion, we're mistaken. Satan here is quoting Scripture. He is making a religious argument in some sense. He could be said to actually be appealing to a way in which he could give Jesus the opportunity to glorify God. And yet it's twisted. It would in fact be wrong for Jesus to submit to this. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, notice in the examples here, I put on the PowerPoint that he tempted Jesus with scripture. He tempted him with comfort. He tempted him with glory. And we must understand he will do the same thing with us. He will try to get us to accept that which has a guise of religion or is founded in some sort of false doctrine. He will try to get us with something that seems to offer comfort to us, but is contrary to God's will. He may try to get us with some type of earthly glory. And if we give in, we would be doing what would have been wrong for Jesus to do. Let's follow his example. But notice here, verse 11 says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's look at another example, and this goes back to the earliest history of mankind. Back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, you will remember that Satan is first presented in this serpent that speaks to Eve and poses temptation to her. And I want us to notice in the description that is given in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we learn some things about the character of Satan. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now you can look later on in this account, and you can come to see the fact that there is a sense in which some of what Satan says is true. Because when, in fact, deity recognizes that man is now eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the record indicates to us that God himself describes it as something in which man has now become like us to know good and evil. But notice, Satan is not honest with her in describing the fact that you won't surely die. Now, maybe he's mixing some concepts there. Maybe he's addressing, you know, you're not going to physically die right when that happens. But did the man and the woman die spiritually? Were they cut off from fellowship with God? Absolutely. Now, we should learn from that example. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It makes direct reference to exactly what took place here in this encounter between Satan and Eve. He was cunning. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Doesn't use the term cunning, but instead uses the term craftiness. And Paul is concerned that the same kind of thing that happened with Eve can happen to us today. Notice verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind may be corrupted from the simplicity of that is in Christ. Now notice that. Satan can deceive. Satan is crafty. Remember the text we looked at a while ago in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where there it spoke of the great dragon, that serpent of old that is Satan and the devil, who deceives the whole world. We need to understand that he has demonstrated not only this pattern of lying, but this pattern of deception. And if we're not careful, when we buy into false ideas, when we buy into that which is contrary to the Word of God, we can be deceived. There's another example that's given to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. We don't know an awful lot about it. The text tells us that Satan moved David to number the Israelites. Now, I'm of the opinion that what that is describing is God had not commanded a census at that time. And so in moving David to think, you know what, we need to number our people so we know how strong we are, so we can be prepared against the enemy. I think Satan there was playing upon human pride and the power of man. Look over in Matthew chapter 16 at an example that is given in the life of one that we respect greatly, the Apostle Peter. And I can't help but wonder if it might have been tempting for you and I, had we been in the same circumstance, to fall into the same dilemma. But I think this is a good example to us of how sometimes ideas that seem to have some compassion to them, may seem to have some sort of logic to them, in fact, can be something that the will of Satan lies behind it rather than the will of God. Read it for me in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with me in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Now, think about that for a moment. You hear that Jesus is going to die. You love this man. Wouldn't it be very tempting for you to think, "No, don't let this happen"? I can see that as almost being an idea in which you're showing compassion for the Lord. You're showing love for him. But sometimes that which man thinks of as love or compassion can actually be the wrong kind of priorities. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Notice what he did there. He twists and distorts the proper priorities. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's an example there that is mentioned, and we don't know the full extent of it. But as Paul is talking about his desire to go back to the church in Thessalonica, which was a church plagued by persecution, he describes it as his desire to come back to them. And he simply says, "But Satan hindered us." Is he talking about Satan hindering by persecution? In that sense, when men do Satan's will to persecute those that are doing right, we can say it's Satan hindering. Is there some sense in which we could think of as some maybe storm or some type of miraculous, some type of natural kind of obstacle? Well, I don't know exactly how far we can take that. In the example of Job, certainly the Lord allows some natural kinds of things to pose problems to Job. Whatever the case, I think when we recognize that good works are hindered, we can see that Satan can be described as being the one that offers such a hindrance. I think it's important for us as we think about the power of Satan to get it clearly in our mind what our adversary wants to accomplish. I think one of the reasons that so often we may yield to him, or we may give in to him, or he may gain the victory, is we don't really recognize what his objective is. First of all, we need to see his objective is you and me. His objective is any that have named the name of Christ. His objective is he wants those that are trying to do what's right. Look over in Luke chapter 22 with me. And let's see an example of that. Once again, in the life of this man that we respect, the Apostle Peter. Luke chapter 22. Look with me at verses 31 and 32. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, in the verses immediately after this, you'll see that directly what he's talking about is the fact that Peter's going to deny Christ. Now, don't just imagine, well, that was just Peter. Don't just imagine, well, it was just Job. He wants us. He wants us to give in to sin. He wants us to bicker among ourselves. He wants us to stop doing good. He wants us to stop trying to help others or teach others the truth. He wants us. He wants to take us captive. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want us to notice the way that it is described there. And I think if we recognize that we're not going to encounter something in which he miraculously appears and somehow enslaves us, puts us in chains, behind bars. But there are other ways in which he can gain the victory over us. Read with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I put 24 to 24, but I think, 22 to 24. Let's see if that's what we're looking at. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's start in verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Listen, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If I do not what God wants me to, but I do what Satan wants me to, I'm a captive. I am enslaved to him. I have been taken captive by him to do his will. Over in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, verse 12, where there you have the account of the parable of the sower. You'll remember Jesus describes the sower going out to sow seed, and he describes the sower sowing it on different types of soil. In verse 12 of Luke chapter 8, Satan is described as snatching away that word which is sown. Satan wants to do that. He wants you to stop thinking about the Word of God. He wants to distract you. He wants you not to remember what God has taught, not to remember the comfort that Scripture offers to us. And he seeks to do that. But look at one final example. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 puts it in such a clear way. What Satan wants to accomplish in your life and in my life is he wants to take advantage of us. And he will do it in whatever way he can. He'll do it through all sorts of opportunities, whether it be temptation to sin, whether it be discouragement, whether it be various kinds of trials that we face. Let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, begin in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 11. Here, as he's talking about their interaction within the church, perhaps he's referring back to the charge in 1 Corinthians that they were to withdraw from the man who had his father's wife. I want you to notice what's said. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Listen, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now think about that. This is not a temptation by some kind of carnal allurement. This is taking advantage of God's people, either because they're unwilling to forgive one another, or in their effort to restore this man, they were too aggressive, or they were didn't have the attitudes that they ought to, or they were unwilling to receive him back. He can take advantage of us. I want us very quickly to just notice a few things that we need to recognize, because if our adversary wants to take advantage of us, how can it be that he is victorious in our life? He will be victorious when we fall to temptation. He will be victorious when we begin to live like the world around us, when we are not distinct from them, and we just act the same way they do. We dress the way they do. We engage in the use of alcohol the way they do, or drugs the way they do, or sexuality the way they do. We yield to him, and he wins. He wins when we grow discouraged. You know, he doesn't always have to get us by some sinful practice. He can simply bring us to the point that we crawl to a stop because we're discouraged. He can win when, in fact, we forget that he is the enemy. We may begin to think, well, you know, it's our brethren, they're the enemies. Or maybe my boss is the enemy. Or my family is the enemy. It is Satan that is our adversary. And we must remember that. He wins when we as Christians begin to fight among ourselves. He wins when we stop doing that which is good. He wins when we stop trying to help others, whether it's a matter of leading them to the truth or a matter of trying to encourage those that are discouraged. He wins when we come to believe his lies. So what can we do? If we understand that he is our adversary, we understand the danger that he poses, then what can we do? First of all, we can refuse to cooperate with him. Over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, you remember there the example of Ananias and Sapphira that lied about their generous efforts. Now, they claimed that they sold some property and they gave all of the proceeds to and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Now, it was their property. They could have done with it as they chose. The issue was not that they didn't give enough. The issue was they wanted to come across better than they actually were. And the text describes the fact that they had conspired with Satan. They had cooperated with Satan. When we go along with what he wants, we cooperate with him. We've got to refuse to do that. Whether it's temptation, whether it's sin, whether it's discouragement, whether it is something that could tear apart God's people, we insist we're not going to go along with it. Turn over to James with me, to James chapter 4. James echoes the same wording that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5. Because you'll remember that there, as it talks about our adversary, the devil, Peter told us to resist him, understanding that the same sufferings go on throughout the brotherhood. Here in James chapter 4, read with me verses 7 through 8. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think we need to understand that one of the things that we must do is we grit our teeth. We determine, I'm not going to let you have the victory. The victory over me and temptation. The victory over God's people and discouragements. We refuse to give him the victory in our lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And notice that one of the ways in which he can often gain victory has to do with a lack of self-control. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul talks specifically about something that probably each and every one of us struggles with from time to time. Look at what it said in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Listen to this. Nor give place to the devil. You don't understand what they've done to me. You don't understand how they offended me. You don't understand how they've wronged me. Well, it may be that they've wronged you. But if you allow your anger to lead you to the point of sin, you're doing more than just getting back at them. You're giving place to the devil. We've got to refuse to let him have that foothold in our lives. We've got to refuse to give him place. One last text. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And I want us to remind ourselves of that beautiful statement as the apostle will go on to talk about the armor of God. Chapter 6, verse 11 tells us this. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Some of what we talked about tonight is trying to understand what some of his wiles or some of his strategy is. If we are ignorant of those things, then it may be that very easily we can succumb to those things. But here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, you put on that armor of God so that you can stand against it. I hope that our effort tonight encourages each of us to be aware that he's there. He wants us. He wants to overcome us. And if we are ignorant of his devices, he may well do it. But I hope that each and every one of us will resist him steadfast in the faith. We will refuse to give him a place in our lives, refuse to give him a place in this congregation, and refuse to grant him the victory. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember we read this evening that the whole purpose of Christ being manifested was to destroy the works of the devil. You know, when we sin, we are of the devil, we noticed. I hope that we recognize that sin separates us from God. In the same way that when, in fact, Eve was deceived, she died spiritually. In sin, we all have died spiritually. But if we will put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, we, through the blood of Jesus Christ, can gain that victory over sin. We don't have to be of Satan We can be sons of obedience. We don't have to be those upon whom the wrath of God rests. We can be children of God. If as a Christian, as we've talked tonight about the wiles of Satan and the way in which so often he gains victory, it may be that we look at our lives and we think, you know, he's got me. He's had the victory far too often in my life. And you know, as brothers and sisters, we are in the same battle. We are fighting against the same adversary. And one thing that we can do is we can pray together on behalf of each other that we can gain the victory next time, that we will not be overcome. And if we can help you with that, won't you come? While we stand and sing.